Well, turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, remember, we put Acts at 9:30, so if you want to get back into Acts, come at 9:30. But we are now in Ephesians. Turn there in your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1. And we started looking at this last Sunday morning, and I mentioned to you that this is a very rich book. Some of the most profound teaching in the New Testament is found in these six short chapters of the book of Ephesians. Matthew Henry called it the epitome of the whole of Christian doctrine set to music. I thought that was a great way to say it. You could say Romans explains the gospel. The book of Romans explains the gospel. The book of Ephesians tells us all the riches that belong to us because we believe the gospel. Do you understand what I just said? Because we're in Christ. That's Paul's term for the believer. He is in Christ, not just a follower of Jesus, but he's been placed into a union with Christ. Very important. You remember the story of Cinderella. I heard Steve Kreloff use this illustration. I thought it was pretty creative, but Cinderella was living in, poverty at one point, and then she had to get forced to live with her evil stepmother and evil stepsisters, and she was treated horribly, and then along comes this handsome prince, and she marries this handsome prince, and that union with that handsome prince changed her life. And every day after that marriage, she began to see what it meant to be married to the prince, as she saw the riches of that life, understood the riches that happened to her because of that union with that individual. Of course, that's a fairy tale and all the things, living happily ever after. I get all that. But the point is, you understand the picture. That's exactly what Ephesians is about. Seeing your salvation through the eyes of God. Seeing your salvation through His Word and His truth. Seeing what He has done to you and in you as a result of your salvation. He's basically telling you what your identity is, and my identity is as a Christian, what that means. We're all into identity these days. Your identity tied to something, skin color or political affiliation or social status or whatever. But this is your identity as a Christian. You are in Christ, and He lays out for us all the things that are true about us as a result of that union with Jesus. We saw last time that they would have opened this scroll up in Ephesus, and they would have seen the first thing there would have been Paul's name. Paul, you saw that? Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That would have been the first thing they would have saw. And they would have said, wow, that's a compelling reason to read this. This is from Paul. This is from Paul. You know, Saul of Tarsus was on no one's short list to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. You remember from what we talked about last week. A persecutor of the church, transformed by Jesus Christ, chosen by Christ to be an apostle. Not by Paul's will, not by Paul's doing, not by Paul's wishing or wanting. Paul says, I did not go to Damascus I went to Damascus to persecute Christians, not to become one. He becomes a believer in Christ. His life is transformed. And a few short years earlier, he had come to the city of Ephesus. 6 years earlier, he had come to the city of Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he established this church. He started and began the work of this church. God used him. God used him to establish the Ephesian church. He stayed with them for 3 years on that visit. He got to know many people. He got to know the elders of that church, and he gave them incredible instruction. This is Paul. Paul is writing us this letter. For 34 years since his conversion, Paul has faithfully planted churches. Our church was on his third missionary journey, but he planted many others throughout Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire. And so these people would have looked at this and gone, wow, we got to read this. We got to read what's this letter has to say to us. He is an apostle of Christ. He's got the authority of speaking for Christ. He's got the authority for representing Christ. He's got the authority for writing the words of Christ. He's got the authority to be an ambassador for Christ, to speak on behalf of Christ. He's got all of that authority behind him. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul says, by the will of God, I didn't make myself an apostle. God did that. God chose me to be an apostle. And he chose me to be an apostle that would write this letter to you. If you have any problem with this letter, take it up with him. Because these are his words. These are his words. And so the apostle Paul sends this letter to these believers in the city of Ephesus. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2:13 these words, listen to these words. Speaking to the Corinthians, this would be true of the Ephesians as well. He says, to which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. These are not my words. These are not my words. These are God's words. These words have authority because they are from God. So this letter is truth. This letter is truth. And in a world of lies, we need truth. We need truth. I always think it's interesting. Paul is writing this letter from prison. In the Philippian letter especially, he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I thought that was interesting. I always thought that was interesting. No, Paul, you're a prisoner of Rome. No, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am here by the will of God. It is better to be in a Roman prison in the will of God than to be outside of prison, out of the will of God, persecuting the church of God. Paul always saw himself living under the sovereign hand of God in everything he did and said. Paul, writing from a Roman prison, sends this book to the saints who are at Ephesus. You see that in verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus, to the believers who are at Ephesus. Ephesus, interesting, let me tell you something about Ephesus. Interesting place, it was the intended destination, let's say. Problem. There's a problem, though. In the earliest Greek manuscripts, Ephesus is not there. And the earliest manuscripts are usually your most authoritative. But in the earliest manuscripts, Ephesus is not there. It just simply says, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And no city is mentioned. The city is just blank. And another problem with saying this is written to the saints at Ephesus is there are nobody's name is mentioned. You spend 3 years with people. It was always Paul's practice to say hi to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. But Paul doesn't even mention anybody's name in the book of Ephesians if this is to the saints at Ephesus. And there's no problems listed in this book either. There's really no problems. Now, he does address some things. He tells you how to live, and you could say, well, those are some problems, but those would be problems for everybody in general, every church. But no specific problems like the Corinthian problems and the Colossian problems in those places. This book has a uniqueness like that. It doesn't really say in the earlier manuscripts that it was to the Ephesians. It does not say anybody's name who was in Ephesus that Paul would have met, and it doesn't address any problems in the city of this specific of any specific city. However, the early church fathers say Ephesus, it was written to Ephesus, because it does appear in later manuscripts. Later manuscripts say it's to the saints at Ephesus. And so you say, well, how is this reconciled then? Who was this letter sent to? And I think the best answer to that question is what most commentators have concluded is this was a circular letter, meaning it was a letter that was sent to more than one church. And maybe later it took on the name of the Ephesians or Ephesus, because Ephesus was the biggest city in this Asia Minor region where Ephesus was located. And it was circulated maybe to the churches of that postal route that you hear about in the book of Ephesians, the seven churches of the to the Ephesians. Excuse me, to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. It could have been just circulated to all the churches, as most letters were anyway. So it was more of a circular letter than a letter specifically to one place. That is a possible explanation for it. But throughout history, it has been designated as the church, as a letter to the church at Ephesus. And you know for certain that the church at Ephesus read this letter, as did possibly other churches as well. It was written, like I said, while Paul was in prison in Acts 28, the first imprisonment. He wrote Colossians and Philemon and the book of Philippians, which was headed to Macedonia. Colossians and Philemon would have come to Asia Minor along with this letter to the Ephesians. Turn over to Ephesians 6:21. Verse 21 of chapter 6. Verse 21, but that you also may know about my circumstances, verse 21 says, how I am doing, Tychius, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will make everything known to you. Tychius was Paul's companion who delivered the letter. Notice in Colossians 4:7, turn over there. This letter would have been delivered at the same time to the Colossian church, Colossae. In verse 7 it says, as to all my affairs, Tychius, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So Tychius, who we don't know much about Tychius, but we just know this was the one who would have hand-delivered this letter from Paul in prison to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. Go down to verse 9 of Colossians 4, and you see another name there, Onesimus. If you're familiar with the book of Philemon, Philemon was in a church probably in the Colossae region, but Onesimus was his runaway slave. Onesimus became a believer while he was living in Rome, and he too is joining Tychius in delivering these letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and the letter that's going to go to his former slave owner, Philemon. Onesimus has become a believer and a leader even in the church at some point. So it's all I'm just trying to show in that at this point is that Tychius arrives with these letters along with Onesimus, and they bring them to the church at Ephesus. So I think you could say the letter is intended for the church body at large. It's intended even for us today. It's not just one particular local church. But since Ephesus would have been the largest city, it would make sense that they would have called it the church to the Ephesians. Notice in verse 1, he calls it the saints. And I want to spend a little time on this particular word, the saints who are at Ephesus. It's interesting. The very last word you would think you would call anybody, a saint. Especially people from Ephesus, if you consider a little of the background regarding this city. The saint, a saint is the word Paul uses here about to describe and to talk about these believers. As I told you, Ephesus was a big city, 200,000 people or more. It was very politically influential. It was the capital of the Roman province. It was the home of the Roman governor. It was very prosperous economically. It was on a major trade route. It had access to the Mediterranean Sea through the Aegean Sea. I'll try to give you some background of this city, this particular city of Ephesus. It was a city that was a very attractive place where many businessmen and prosperous who wanted to be prosperous would come. It was that kind of an ancient city. But it had a dark side to it. It had a very dark side to it. You see traces of it in the museum in Istanbul, Turkey today. Tom Pennington mentioned this when he said that there are things that you see in that museum depicting the lifestyle of the Ephesians that you can't even talk about. It was that kind of a city, very dark and very wicked. Turn to Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Acts chapter 19. It says in verse 1, this is when Paul comes to Ephesus. I just want you to see some things about the city of Ephesus. The first thing I want you to notice is the occult was present in the city of Ephesus. Here we start in verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Third missionary journey, comes to Ephesus. He finds these disciples of John the Baptist. And then Luke in the book of Acts talks about his conversation with them regarding receiving the Holy Spirit. Paul baptizes them. They become believers. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was that group of John the Baptist disciples. Verse 8 goes on to describe this. It says, Paul then goes and enters the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So Paul has come to Ephesus, encounters these disciples of John the Baptist, converts them, and now he's preaching in the synagogue about the kingdom of God. Go down to verse 10. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is Paul and the influence he's having in Ephesus. Then verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. These Jewish exorcists are trying to imitate Paul and talk about Jesus and trying to exorcise demons. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. The name of the Lord was being magnified. So you see this involvement in the occult was present in the city of Ephesus. Also, magic. Notice in verse 19, or excuse me, we'll move down there in just a minute, but you're going to see some books of incantation being burned. Go down to verse 19. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them about 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 drachma, 50,000, a drachma, a day's wage, 50,000 days' wages is the value of all of those books of incantations, all of those books of magic spells, all of those books were burned. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Also, the thing that the city was most famous for was this temple of Artemis or Diana. Artemis would be the Greek name. Diana would be the Roman name for this goddess. The Greek name, the Roman name, the Romans adopted the cult of worshiping Artemis, or the worship of Artemis, the idol Artemis. They adopted that from Greek mythology. And so sometimes you'll hear the Artemis, sometimes you'll hear Diana. Called that way, but it was a huge temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a massive temple in the city of Ephesus. Verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And it really did. I mean, worshiping Artemis in that temple, 1 mile outside the city of Ephesus, was a big, big business. He says in verse 25, He gathered together with the workmen, and he said, "This our prosperity depends upon this business." Verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So Paul comes to town and starts talking against idol worship. And this is a threat to the business, a major business in the city. Verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. When they heard this, they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And a riot breaks out. And they run to the theater, which holds over 200,000 people, according to historians. And they rush to that theater, dragging along, verse 29 says, Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. They got into the middle of the assembly, and they were just shouting, and for 2 hours this went on. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Paul tries to talk, and they won't listen to him at first. Later, they will do that. But you see, this is what was going on. Verse 29, 34 says, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They said that in that theater for 2 hours. This is what was going on. This was important. The occult was important. Magic was important. And worshiping the idol at the temple was important as well. And all that was being threatened by Paul coming to town. And like I said, that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's larger than a football field in size. It was supported by 117 marble columns, about 6 feet wide, each one about 60 feet high. Huge structure. That was the temple of Artemis. That is what Ephesus was known for mostly, was the worship of this false goddess, a goddess who was the goddess of fertility. It had many priests and priestesses, and they would have rooms where they'd practice all kinds of immorality. It was a very evil place, temple prostitutes worshiping in that manner. That's the cultural context of Ephesus. That's Paul coming to Ephesus, and now he's writing this letter to Ephesus and saying there are saints there. Now that, wow, how did that happen? How did you get saints in Ephesus? That's the point. That's the point. Paul goes on to describe the spiritual condition of the city in chapter 2. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you're familiar with these words, but he says, and you are dead, talking about their former condition. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Turn to chapter 4, verse 17. He's telling them as believers, he's saying, this I say, verse 17 of chapter 4, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What am I trying to say? I'm just trying to say this is a dark place. And 10 years later, Paul's writing, and there are saints there. There are saints. There are believers there. Saints is the normal way of referring to a Christian. Understand that. Roman Catholic Church has sort of stolen the word and made it to be a special person or group of people or whatever with certain qualifications to make them worthy of being called a saint. That is not what's going on here. Those who are called saints are not saint worthy. They're not worthy of being called saints, but they are saints. If you're a Christian, God views you as a saint, no matter what your husband says or wife says. You're a saint in his eyes. That is something that God does to you. That is something that God makes. That is something that God did in Ephesus in reaching down into the darkness of that place and calling to himself a people to be set apart. That's what the word saint means. Set apart and consecrated to God. That is not something you do by acting saintly. That is something that God does to you so that you can act saintly. You follow me? It's the word the theologians use for a definitive sanctification. Understand the word. Definitive sanctification. You've heard me talk about progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is you growing and becoming more like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, through the reading and teaching of the Word of God, through trials, through difficulties. God uses that to progressively sanctify you. In your practice, definitive sanctification is not that. That's a positional word. That's a word that Paul used of even the Corinthians, the cruddy Corinthians. God used that word of them. He called them saints. He said, "You are saints. You have been sanctified." Past tense. You have been sanctified. That's definitive sanctification. It's something that God does to you, sets you apart for His use. It's the idea of a positional standing before God that then enables me to practice and do what God says to do. It's a positional word. Understand that. So when you say someone's a saint, we're all saints. We're all set apart by God for His use. And it has nothing to do inherently about us. It doesn't have anything to do without how good I am, because I don't make myself a saint. I don't make myself worthy of being called a saint. I don't do anything to contribute to that position whatsoever. That is something that God does. And He has to do that because we can't do that ourselves. He has to be the one that reaches down into our dark, futile minds and opens our eyes, because we can't do it ourselves. Only God can do that. It's definitive sanctification. It's the words used in 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. So sometimes when you see the word sanctification used in the New Testament, you have to look and see, well, what's the tense, and also what's the context he's talking about it in? Because there's a sense that salvation, when I became a believer and was converted, I was sanctified positionally. I'm in the process of being sanctified as well. You understand that? That's a hard one. But that's the meaning of the word here, the meaning of the word saint. The moment I became a Christian, I'm united to Jesus. I'm united to Jesus. I have a new relationship. I have a new relationship with respect to sin in my life. I look at my life and I still see sin. But here's how I want you to think about that. I still see sin. I have this new relationship, but my relationship to sin, and because of this relationship and this union with Christ, my relationship to sin has changed. In other words, where sin reigned in my life, it has been broken. The power of sin has been broken. It doesn't mean that sin is still not present in my life, but its power in my life has been broken. I like the way Murray says it in Redemption Accomplished. He says, it's a big difference between an enemy's army controlling a capital city or having a few bands of a defeated army carrying on skirmishes in the countryside. What am I saying? Saying, it's one thing to say the capital city has been taken, we've been conquered. It's another thing to say that's total defeat, right? That's just total defeat. The conquering armies control everything. But for the Christian, the capital city has not been destroyed, captured. My heart has not been controlled by the enemy anymore. There are still skirmishes out there of a defeated enemy still carrying on skirmishes in the countryside. I think of that. I think of when a truce or a surrender has been declared. You still had soldiers that maybe didn't get the message, or soldiers that just kept on carrying on the battle out in the countryside, skirmishes. In other words, sin no longer reigns in my heart, but I still have skirmishes with it from time to time. Its power has been broken. I don't have to submit to it anymore. At times I do. At times I do not look like a saint. But the point is, I am. And the capital city, my heart, has been conquered by God. And there may be skirmishes because sin is still present in me and my members. But they're just skirmishes. Because the battle has been won. The war is over. The skirmishes still exist. They will exist until Jesus comes back and takes me to heaven. And that's why I can be called a saint. I'm set apart to God. I'm a saint because sin has been broken in my life. The power has been broken. I've been set apart to God, and I can walk in obedience to Him. I don't always do it. I don't do it perfectly. But the point is, I can now. Yes, skirmishes abound. But the battle's over. The victory's been won in Christ. I'm in Christ now. I belong to Him. We're a transformed people. And I guess I say this because you and I need to know who we are. This is our identity. We are saints. We are saints because we are in Christ. And we need to understand that we have been transformed by Him. And now I can. He made me a saint so I could live saintly. He's done that. And he says this in verse 1 as well, who are in Christ Jesus. And I just emphasize that because we're in Christ Jesus. He's going to use that word over and over and over again, in Christ Jesus. This is in Ephesians 1:1. We are in Christ Jesus. He says that, calls us saints, and then he says we are who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful, let me just say something about faithful. This also defines us as a believer. We have those who have exercised faith. We are those who are continuing to exercise faith. It can be used either way. A saint is one who is faithful. In other words, he's exercised faith and believed in Christ and is thus in Christ Jesus, or he is continuing to exercise faith. He says, Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, every Christian can be defined as a saint and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's how you know you're a Christian. Are you a saint? Are you a saint? It's not about praying a prayer. It's not about walking an aisle. It's asking yourself that question, am I a saint? Has this definitive sanctification taken place? Has this positional truth become a reality in my life where I have been placed into Christ and the power of sin has been broken and I belong to Him? The rule of sin is broken. I can say no to it. Doesn't mean I always do. It just means I can. Am I faithful? Am I full of faith? Not just in the faith I exercised at my salvation, but is that faith continuing? A continual faith. Not just a one-time faith, but a continual faith. Do I seek to follow Him, faithful? Do I seek to continue following Him? And do I love Him? Those are things to ask yourself. Are you a Christian? Are you a saint? Has this sanctification happened? This one-time sanctification where you've been placed into Christ. Very important question. Very important question to ask yourself, because this is talking about being joined to Him. These are people who have been joined to Christ. They once were caught up in the darkness of their society. They were once caught up in the lifestyles of the people around them. And now all of a sudden, God did a work in their life that set them apart. It set them apart. And they were joined to Christ. And that is their identity now. So he's writing to people who have an identity of being saints in Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These speak of resources that he has given us. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is interesting word sometimes. We use it a lot of ways, different ways. But this is a common greeting, but Paul doesn't waste any words. Basically, he's saying, I want you to have grace. I want you to have peace. That's what he's saying. I want you to have power grace, grace that changes you all the time. That's grace, God's grace working in you all the time, undeserved. And I want you to have the peace that flows from that. When you think about grace from a salvation side of things, it's grace that saves us. We are saved by grace. You know, some people hate that word. They hate that thought that we have to be saved by grace. Some people don't like the idea that you have a need, that you need to be saved by God, that you can't save yourself. Some people have an idea that if it's not a religion, that they can just simply pull up their own bootstraps and do it themselves. They resent a religion that talks about we need God's grace. We are so dependent on Him. They don't like a religion that says you can't earn it. It's all by grace. Listen, we have been saved by God's grace working in our lives. We did not deserve it. Paul is saying, I want God to treat you in a way you don't deserve. Just like he saved you and you were unworthy and didn't deserve that, I want him to continually treat you in ways that you don't deserve. And I want you to have the peace that flows out of that. And you think about peace in two different ways. Peace can be the peace of God that passes understanding of Philippians chapter 4. It's the peace that comes experientially in your heart. That's a peace that's a result of grace. But also, let me just back it up a little bit and say, peace is what happened when I became a Christian. I was at war with God, and now I'm at peace with God. Most unbelievers don't realize that God is not sad and happy with them. A lot of unbelievers think that God is okay with them. A lot of unbelievers think that God just likes them the way they are. A lot of unbelievers think that they're okay with God and nothing has to happen, and they certainly don't need grace. But the reality is God is at war with every unbeliever. God is at war with every single unbeliever. There is a war going on. God is angry at the unbeliever every day. And until you come to the place where you put your faith and trust in Christ, the wrath of God hangs over the head of every unbeliever. The biggest problem for unbelievers is the wrath of God. It's not their work problems. It's not their marriage problems. It's not their health problems. It's not all the problems of life. Those are not the main problems that an unbeliever faces. The main problem an unbeliever faces is the wrath of God. It hangs over them. And unless they come to Christ and put their faith in Christ, the war will continue. There will be no peace between them and God. It's not until they put their faith in the one that bore the wrath of God in their place, Jesus Christ, that they can then be at peace with God. Romans 5:1, we're peace with God because of what Christ did. He is our peace offering. You must put your faith and trust in the peace offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this greeting Paul has given to these believers, he's just saying this is the resources he has given you. He's given you grace, and he's given you peace. As believers, you are at peace with God. Unbelievers need peace with God, and they're only going to get that through Jesus Christ. And then he just concludes in this introduction, and I'll just give a couple lessons here that we can just think about as we go to these next sections in the book of Ephesians. I would just say this, first of all, that I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. as what we're going to see in this is an anthropocentric view versus a theocentric view of things. Our tendency in our world is to look at things through the eyes of man. Our tendency in our world is to look at things through ourselves. And the Bible looks at things, and especially Ephesians, looks at things through the eyes of God. And that's what we're going to see, especially in the verses that follow. Ephesians makes us see things the way God sees them, not the way we want to see them. It's common for men who are lovers of themselves to want to view everything about how it affects them, everything through their own eyes and their own understanding. Ephesians says, no, you need to see it through God's eyes. You need to understand your identity and who you are through the eyes of God. And the first three chapters of Ephesians are going to do that. The second set of three chapters is going to focus on what we do as a result of that. But this is what's exciting about all of this. It turns our preoccupation away from ourselves. And that's what we need. We sit so bogged down in just looking and feeling sorry for ourselves and looking at ourselves and not looking to God. And that's going to be a huge reminder in all of this. And I would just pray this morning, if you're here and you don't know Christ and you're not at peace with God, that you would understand that that's only available in Christ. And I would encourage you to look to Him and not yourself for the answer to that. I'd encourage you not to focus on your abilities and your own perceived merits, and that somehow God would be pleased with what you do versus what He has done. He will not be pleased with anything but Christ. And that's what He offers to you in the Gospels. That's what He offers to you in the epistles as well, and especially Ephesians. To the Ephesians church, He says, you're in Christ. That's your relationship. That's where He's placed you. That's where He put you. He did that. You did not do that. You can't lose that. You're secure in that. He sealed you in that. And nothing can change that if He placed you there. Father, we just rejoice in that this morning. We rejoice in that truth this morning. We're so grateful for the salvation that we have in Him. We're so grateful for what He has done for us. We're so grateful for the hope that this gives us, because God, if we had to do it ourselves, it would never work. If we had to earn our salvation, we would never succeed. If we had to hold on to our salvation, we would lose it. But Father, You have done it all. Ephesians teaches us that, shows us that. These verses this morning, just in the very introduction to the book, remind us of that. And God, we are thankful that You have made us saints, saints set apart for use by You. We love You and thank You for this time this morning that we could reflect on these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.